tonight, if you are just feeling as if because of the stuff of life and its busyness, or maybe stuff that has crept into your life that is compromising, I want you to know that praise opens prison doors. And by that, it simply means that when we praise, when we worship, our attention is on Him and we are magnifying Him. And if we're magnifying Him, guess what? We're not magnifying our problems or my wants. We are magnifying Him, and it is all about Him. It's not about me. It's not about my problems. God, as we turn them over to Him, God will step in. And I can guarantee you that it may not happen exactly the way you want it to. But see, that's the beauty of it. It will happen exactly the way God wants it. That's going to work out just great for you, okay? So praise, when our heart is surrendered, that is the right posture that we are to have in all of life. Praise, thanking Him constantly. And if you've just forgotten that truth, guys, I want you to pull that out of your back pocket tonight and let's live that, okay? Praise, let's just praise Him, constantly praise Him. There's so much negativity, isn't there, church? So much negativity, and unfortunately, so much negativity even in the church. Come on, even in our homes, and when we're praising Him, the focus is not on me, it's on Him. Amen? Awesome. Tell you what, before I get into the message, let me open us in prayer, all right? Father, I thank You that You are here right now. Your word says You are tabernacled on the praises of Your people. And so right now, You're here in our midst. Even the host of Your angels are gathered here, I believe, in Your midst, worshiping with us. And I just ask You, Lord, that the enemy would not be able to distract us as right now we're focused on Your word and what Your Holy Spirit is seeking to speak directly to our hearts. So Spirit of God, would You do that? You have Your way tonight. You speak very personally and very directly to every single one of our hearts tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know that we are going through the kings of Judah. Just started last week with David. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Solomon. And to begin, I just want to start off with two biblical truths, if you will. The first one of which you're going to forgive me for, okay? Did you realize that Noah was the first businessman? That's right. He floated the first joint stock company and forced all of his competitors into involuntary liquidation. Yeah. Now, you're going to forgive me for that one. But the second one is on a less bright note. I don't know. Most of you are familiar with Walmart and Sam's Club. Sam Walton founded those decades ago. Sam Walton was a member of a Presbyterian church. He was an elder in that church. He was actually also a Sunday school teacher and had a heart for teens, and he taught Sunday school to teens. He sought to incorporate biblical principles, whether you're aware of this or not, but he sought to bring biblical principles into his business. Yes. What? Okay. Iran is just now, I thought they were doing that already. Oh, that was Lebanon. Now it's Iran as well. Okay. All right. All right. So, yeah, it started a couple of hours ago. We just want to pause for a moment and let's just pray for Israel as Iran right now has for the last few hours been launching missiles into Israel, okay? So, Father, I ask You right now, step in. You know that Israel has been in the bullseye of the enemy for centuries, even millennia. And I just ask God, step in and rescue that nation. And I pray, Father, that that nation would come to Christ, that that nation would repent and become the people of God, that that nation would turn to You. And whether you choose to use this or some other circumstance, God, rescue that nation. And I pray, open their eyes to their Messiah, Jesus. And I ask God right now, allow those missiles to cease and desist and intervene. And I just pray, bring Your justice into the Middle East. I ask You this, Father, protect these innocent lives, Lord, as they're being bombarded with these missiles. In Jesus' name, amen. Sam Walton. And so as he sought to incorporate these biblical principles, one of the most important that he believed that these biblical principles was the model of servant leadership that Jesus demonstrated in his earthly ministry. Here is God coming in the flesh, and what did he do? He did things like washing his disciples' feet. That's servanthood, and he wanted to see his leaders demonstrating servanthood leadership. I don't know if you're aware of this, but it was a regular practice of Sam Walton to walk up unbeknownst to a truck driver and say, hey, I want to ride with you for the next couple of hours. The CEO of one of the largest companies, I want to drive in your truck with you. And we would have a conversation and he would learn about the man's family. And Sam Walton was a very people-oriented person. To the best of my knowledge, he sought to follow Christ. Now, he died in 1992. The company had been turned over, his CEO turned over to his son. But I'm going to tell you right now that Walmart today is vastly different than the Walmart of yesteryear. It's just very different. They don't follow the biblical principles that they once did. Now, can I just say that when his son took over as CEO, Walmart started escalating. And it hit, in the 90s, it just was catapulted, and it did very well. Sam Walton, when he was alive, was one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest man in the United States. But when we pass these things on to our sons, the question is, what do they view as expedient? What do they view as important? Walmart has become, just like many of the other companies, and I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but they seek to use government leverage. They seek to have the government step into middle class and lower class neighborhoods that don't pay a lot of tax dollars because homes are paid off and they're older homes, and so they just don't pay a lot of taxes, and the government forces them, saying, we need this, and then they sell the land to places like Walmart, and Walmart, Target, these other big companies step in and build their big buildings. Now, can I also say it's worked the other way, in which Walmart has gotten ousted and something that brought in more tax dollars was put in its place. I'm just suggesting to you, and also Walmart has received tens of millions of dollars in government subsidies in order to do what they do and bring in business. And the question is, in bringing in business, are you shutting out other businesses? My challenge tonight is, why is the Walmart of today so different than the Walmart of several decades ago? And I can sum it up in one word: expedience. The definition of expedience is convenient and practical, although possibly improper or immoral. Or having regard for what is politic or advantageous rather than for what is right or just. Last week, we looked at King David, and we saw how King David placed principle over pragmatism. Pragmatism means do what you need to do that's practical and works. And if it works, then do it. Church, I want to tell you right now, there's a lot of underhanded business dealings that are practical and work, and you make more money, but it is not according to biblical principle. David was a man after God's heart, and we realize that this word after means like. David had a heart like God. And so the challenge is, if God has biblical principles, should that not be the way we should live? Are these not the principles that we should live according to? And of course they are. But many people, instead of following principles like this, they follow pragmatism. Church, I'm going to tell you right now, there is an expense to expedience. Tonight's message is entitled, The Expense of Expedience. David did not choose expedience. Solomon, his son, however, that's a different story. As we look at Solomon, who started off well, church's heart was good. It was in the right place. We're going to see that. Things started creeping in, however, and over a long period of time, he got sidetracked and he chose the expedient route over the route of principle, unlike his father David. And we're going to see that. He's even compared to his father David, and he did not line up. Church, the expense of expedience is too costly. And there's going to be time at the end. I want to delve into this. I want us to make this practical. It's not just about Solomon and the mistakes, the good things he did in the beginning, but how over time he gave in to the principles of expedience and of pragmatism. So turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 3. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but 1 and 2 Kings is very similar to 1 and 2 Chronicles. I mean, technically, 1 and 2 Kings is similar to 2 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Samuel similar to 1 Chronicles, technically. But you understand what I'm saying. When 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings were originally written in the Hebrew Bible, they were called 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles, which was most would view as penned by a priest. Now understand, when I say priest, I mean also a prophet. Prophets wrote the history of Israel, not just historians. Prophets did. And in this way, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, they penned the heart of God. And therefore, the principles that we are going to be discovering as we're looking at the kings of Israel, kings of Judah, and a few of the kings of the northern kingdom, Israel, we're going to see from the heart of God some principles that we should live by tonight, the expense of expedience. Are you there with me? 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm going to start with verses 4 and 5. Solomon has just stepped into the throne. He was probably born around halfway through David's reign. David reigned for 40 years. What would that make Solomon then when he becomes king? Roughly around 20 years of age, give or take. But he's about 20 years of age when he is visited by God, and God says, what would you like? Now, if you're 20 years old, and some of you, you're about that, or around that age, what's beating in your heart? If God were to say, blank check, what would you like? What would you ask for? I want the hottest guy on planet Earth, Lord. Or the most beautiful lady. I want to be CEO of, or this business that I just think would be so fun, I want to see it making $1 billion a year. Okay, I'll settle for $1 million, but what would be on that list? And for those of you who are older, imagine you're 20 years old. Okay, you get it. So here is Solomon, and I'm going to pick up. He is toying with this idea that he got from his father David of building the temple. So his heart is really in this. But understand that the tabernacle is in Gibeon, but the Ark of the Covenant is now in Jerusalem and has been there for roughly over 30 years, somewhere between 30 and 33 years. It's the Ark of the Covenant has been separate from the tabernacle of God. And David, because there's no room for this larger building, the tabernacle in Jerusalem, David had the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem in a tent. They made sacrifice, they prayed, they worshiped God before it. There were Levites tending to this, just like there were Levites tending to the tabernacle in Gibeon. But now that the Ark of God, which represented the presence of God, was in Jerusalem, and David made Jerusalem like home base. That was headquarters. That was the capital now of the kingdom of Israel. It had not been divided yet. It was all of Israel. And his desire was for the presence of God to be there in a very powerful way. And that's why he had the Ark of the Covenant there in Jerusalem and not in Gibeon. So 1 Kings chapter 3, starting with verse 4, it says, the king, that is Solomon, went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me, ask for for whatever you want me to give to you. Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child. Here's a 20-year-old. He feels like a little child. Have you ever been an adult feeling like that, stepping into something that is like overwhelming, over your head, and you feel like, I can't do this? You feel overwhelmed, and it's like, wow, this is a huge responsibility. I feel like a child. This is Solomon's situation. And I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So listen to this. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? And God was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. And Solomon woke up and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. So the first thing we realize is God appears to him in a dream. God has something to say. God wants to plumb the depths of Solomon's heart. What's in there? And he does it just as God regularly does. From Genesis to the end of the Bible, he tends to ask questions. He knows the answer to this question. He knows what's in Solomon's heart, but he wants Solomon to see what's in his heart. So he asks him a question. He wants to know, what do you want from me? I'll give you anything. What do you want? What would you have answered? If you were in his place, not in the 21st century, 20 years old, but if you were in his place, what would you have asked for? It'd be so tempting, wouldn't it? Destroy all my enemies. That'd be awesome. I would love to live a life of peace. Church, we live a life of peace for the most part. So radically different than the people at that time. Wars, nations constantly warring against one another. Are you aware that David, when he became king, began to defeat the surrounding nations? If you were to look at a map in the back of your Bible, he just systematically began to defeat all the nations surrounding Israel. He didn't destroy them, but he did put their armies at a complete disadvantage. He did levy tribute so that they would pay him, but there was something he gave in return. He would protect them, but they came under his umbrella. He let their kings rule, but they sought him for protection, just like a vassal would seek protection from his king. His kingdom extended all the way to the Euphrates River, all the way to Egypt, which is probably the Wadi of Egypt, is somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula. It was extensive. In doing this, he put something that for centuries had been a problem, because there would regularly be incursions from the surrounding nations into Israel and would kill Jews. Not unlike today, mind you. And that they would take towns, they would take cities, they would seek to take land, they would take what didn't belong to them. And so David, when he ascends the throne, he says, I'm going to do whatever I can to put an end to this. It was happening for hundreds of years during the time of the judges, during the time of Samuel the judge, during the time of King Saul. And so he'd systematically conquered these surrounding nations in order to actually bring peace to Israel. This was a wise thing for him to do. I can't agree with everything that he did in order to accomplish it, but I also am not aware of the horrific travesties, the horrific destruction that these nations surrounding Israel imposed on Israel. But he had set up a nation that was secure and then handed it over to his son Solomon. Solomon was set. He ruled the largest amount of land that Israel ever had in all of its history. It was given to him. God asks him, so what do you want? He does not ask for wealth. He doesn't ask for peace. Though I'm sure these things are in the back of his mind, he needs wisdom. Church, that was a good thing. His heart was right. And God blessed him. We read the story, not just with wisdom, but with excessive wisdom, if I could even use that term. He was the wisest king person in his day and the wisest king that we were aware of. His fame just exploded far beyond his kingdom. Kings and queens would come just to hear his wisdom, just to hear him speak. He apparently wrote 3,000 proverbs, only some of which are contained in our book of Proverbs. And he did write the majority of those. But God also grants him wealth and honor, the two things he did not ask for. Wealth and honor. And he promises him, if you're obedient, I'm also going to give you a long life. Solomon ruled 40 years. So that means he was around 60 years of age when he died. Saul was around 70 when he died. David was around 70 when he died. But Solomon, only 60. Solomon was more than likely younger than I am when he died. Let's find out why. God did not grant him, 60 years of age, it's maybe back then was okay, but it wasn't the long life that he could have had. Let's find out why. And here's just a little bit of a preview, and there's an ounce of speculation in what I'm about to say. Look at verse 15. When he returns to Jerusalem, he stood before the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represents the very presence of God. The tabernacle without the Ark of the Covenant was for ceremony. It was for demonstrating some sacrifice. He was wealthy. 1,000 burnt offerings wasn't like a lot, but it was significant. I'm just suggesting maybe the author here is giving us a bit of a preview. Even in his early life, he chose the ceremonial first over the very presence of God. We now, as you turn the page to chapter 4, we begin to see just this amazing wealth that God blesses him with. Chapter 4, verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Man, what king wouldn't like that, right? Verse 21, and Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, that's the Euphrates River, all the way to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute, and were Solomon's subjects all his life. You know, the word Solomon actually means peace. And God blessed him with peace. Didn't have to, but he did. But here is Solomon, and his heart is right as far as we can understand in the beginning. Not completely, but there's just desire. And he's the one who built the temple. He had a passion for worship, at least to some degree. I'm not sure how external that was. We can worship the Lord with words, and we can even lift our hands, we can shout to the Lord, we can worship him with great lyrics, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's from our heart. So I'm not going to weigh in on Solomon as far as where his worship is at, but he did have a heart to see worship central in his kingdom. Good for him. His borders were secured. Turn over to verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. That's like a lot, church, if you're wondering. I mean, have you ever counted the grains of sand just in a cup of sand? Okay, just wondering. His wisdom was measureless. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was a wise man. God had blessed him. God had given him this. Again, that was his greatest desire. Verse 32. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 1. In the 480th year, after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, now they came out of Egypt in 1446. 480 years later, so this is about 966 BC. So in the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. Now, David had made provision for this, and by that, I mean he had the stones, he had timber all set up, and when it was time, Solomon would have his workers crafting and building, and there were certain guidelines like, hey, no hammers or chisels on the Temple Mount. Mm-mm. We do all of that away from the temple. Interesting. It's as if that ground is sacred. We're gonna chisel, but when they put the stones together, they were a perfect, perfect match. Solomon was privileged to build the temple. Chapter 8, verse 10. We're looking at what the things that God had blessed Solomon with. Wealth, wisdom, people, a land at peace. And now listen to this experience. There was nothing in the ark. They're bringing the ark into the finished temple, into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. There's nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites. That would be Mount Sinai, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, so it's in the most holy place, they set it down and they withdraw from the holy place. So now they're outside the temple proper. The cloud filled the temple of the Lord and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. The glory of God came in and manifested as a cloud. Now we have seen this before. Remember the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land? They saw this pillar for 40 years. At night, it turned into what? A pillar of fire. So we see this cloud, and it's the manifest glory of God. And the priests cannot go into the temple to do whatever they needed to do, but they couldn't do it because of the very manifestation of God's glory. Now, would that not be cool to see the glory of God like this? Like, wow, what an experience. Can I just suggest that if you were ever in your lifetime tempted to follow sin, tempted to abandon the ways of the Lord, you would think twice. Why? Because you saw. I mean, God is real. If God appeared to you, if you had an experience with God that was so tangible and so you could see it with your eyes and touch it, it was there, and it's not just you, but it's thousands of others as they're witnessing this, and wow, that's God, or at least his glory. Amazing. But that's not the only thing God does for him. He continues and he dedicates the temple to the Lord and he prays over it. And when he's done, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 says this, when Solomon finished praying, listen now, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. A second time, before the dedication, with the Ark of the Covenant being set in place, and now after it, he had just pronounced God's blessing, and God's glory shows up again. The priests couldn't enter the temple because of the glory of the Lord. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord saying, He is good. His love endures forever. Just a few verses later, about 10 verses later, we have that famous line. In Solomon's prayer, if my people who are called by my name. God showed up. God did something absolutely amazing. Tell you what, that would be a game changer for me in my walk with the Lord. Wow. Some people have the privilege of experiencing great miracles like this. I've experienced some in my lifetime. Not like this, but I've experienced them. Again, so this is twice now, God's glory shows up and the people worship. Back to 1 Kings chapter 9 now. In 1 Kings chapter 9, it says in verse 1, when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, so 7 years to build the temple, 13 to build the palace. I'm not sure it's after 20 years because he probably did both of those construction projects at the same time. More than likely he did. In which case, this is now 13 years into his ministry. So he would be about 33 years of age. He had achieved all he had desired to do. Success was his middle name. Everything that his heart desired, he had accomplished it. The Lord appeared to him a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon in a dream. He appeared to him. So let's get this straight. Solomon experiences the manifest glory of God two times. Solomon has God appear to him in a dream two times. Solomon experiences the fire of God falling down on a sacrifice and consuming it. Good shot. I mean, that was God doing this. David experienced nothing of this nature. He didn't have these incredible miracles, not like this. Oh, but don't get me wrong, he absolutely did experience the power of God. I mean, if I had experienced all of this, maybe you're thinking in your mind, as I am, wow, I would be following God for all of my life. I would never forget it. Tuck that thought away in the back of your mind. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. My notes tell me that's about 25 tons. If I'm not mistaken, then 50,000 pounds of gold, church, every year. That doesn't include the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. These Arabian kings, between the trading and the tribute, it was even more. Solomon, how would you like to have that as your annual income? I think some of you are thinking, that'd be pretty cool just to have 1 pound of gold a year. That would be pretty awesome. But no, 50,000 of those. Can I ask you, do you think God had blessed Solomon? Do you think Solomon's in a pretty good place? Do you think that his success story is something to write a book about? Oh, it would be at the top of Amazon's charts, trust me. Oh my goodness, 2 times you saw God's glory? For David, 0. 2 times the Lord spoke to you in a dream? David, as far as we know, 0. You saw the fire of God fall, like right in, you saw that? David, nope. Solomon had an amazing success story. Success, at least as far as how our world defines success. I want you to look at chapter 11 now. I want to spend some time on this. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings. The very first word in Hebrew, it's actually a prefix added to the first word, but it means but. NIV translates it however. In my version, it's the third word. Just so you know, in Hebrew, it's the first. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. That in itself would have been sin because he married a pagan wife and he was not supposed to do that, but he did. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. They will make your hearts like those other gods. What was David's heart like? It was like the one true God. Nevertheless, but Solomon held fast to them in love, regardless of what God's word said. He had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, and may I just say, in the Hebrew, it literally means when Solomon was old. So we're not talking about 5 years later. This is some time later. His wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable, underline that word, there's a reason for it, we'll talk about it in a moment, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On an east hill of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of the Moabite, of Moab, and Molech, we were introduced just a few verses earlier, the detestable god of Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, who had allowed his manifest glory to appear to him twice, who permitted Solomon's eyes to see the very fire of God fall from heaven. That Solomon, his heart turned away. Now, let me add, it happened later in his life. It didn't happen all at once. Church, I want to tell you right now, the enemy knows what can lead us astray, and it is rarely something that happens overnight. It's a gradual turn. Sorry, I'm thinking of the Three Stooges. Slowly we turned, step by step, inch. Sorry, distraction there, but it's a slow turn away, his heart being seduced gradually away from the Lord. And can I just tell you that when that turn happens gradually, rarely does the person know it's happening. You're familiar with the frog in the kettle, right? The frog being cold-blooded and can acclimate to his surroundings. He's in a pot of room temperature water. The burner's turned on, the fire's kindled underneath that pot, and slowly the temperature of the pot rises. His surroundings are getting hotter and hotter, but guess what's happening as well? His body is acclimating to that temperature. The frog will stay in that water until it boils to death because it never jumps out. Slowly, the temperature rises. Slowly, Solomon's heart turned away. What's the big deal? Okay, so he married a few foreign wives. I did the math, by the way. 700 wives is two wives' weddings per month for 29 years. 29 years. 29 weddings. I'd be pulling my hair out. 29. Ladies, how would you like to plan 700 weddings? Solomon said, delegate. Take care of it. Take care of it. I would imagine that he actually married many of them in groups. How would you like to be in one of those groups, ladies? Do you know why he did this? Because it was politically expedient. See, they were of royal birth. The King James calls them princesses. 700 princesses. In other words, they were of royal birth. There was a king in a land maybe bordering his or further away, and he married one of their daughters, one of his daughters. When you do that, what king is going to invade a land whose king is married to his daughter? Never will do it. Not going to do it. And can I just say, that king who married the daughter, he better be careful not to invade his new wife's daddy's land. Wow, will he get an earful, right, guys? Oh, yes. Never do it. This was politically expedient. He built 700 political alliances through these marriages. No wonder he lived in peace. I'm sure all of the ladies were in one building and he was in another building. Maybe that's one reason why he lived in peace. No, you understand what I'm getting. I'm sorry, guys. You know that when you have 700 marriages, ladies, if you were married to 700 men, would you be able to bear with that? Come on now. You know you couldn't. I'm just on the flip side of that story. 700 wives. Wow. That was really stupid, Solomon. But he did it for political expedience. For political expedience. His kingdom grew. He did some amazing business deals, church, through these 700 wives. 300 concubines. I'm sorry, that just is beyond me. Wow. It also says that he multiplied horses. And Deuteronomy made it very clear. The king is supposed to be reading the law regularly so he knows what is right, knows what is wrong, and knows how to lead his nation. Don't multiply horses. If he did, his trust would be in his military might more than in the might of the Lord. And so the Lord said, don't do it. The Lord purposely put any king, if you ever have a king, Israel, so understand, this is Moses. We're talking 400 more years before they ever had a king. If you have a king, and that's not the heart of God, but if you do, he's not to have many wives. He is not to have many horses. And the reason why they weren't even supposed to have a king was because God was to be their king. God was to be their protector. God was to be their source, not a king. And so the challenge then becomes this, that Solomon if he was reading the law, rationalized it. I hear what you're saying here, God, but look how politically expedient many horses are. No one will invade your people. No one. He didn't need to trust in the Lord. And it shows up in his life. Church, praise God for seasons that are smooth and the waters are calm. I love them. But don't get too comfortable with them. God needs to bring, this isn't going to preach well, by the way. God needs to bring trouble our way to stir us up, to challenge us to lean on him. Because our hearts, like Solomon, tends to go astray. And trouble calls us to once again lean on God and to trust him and to throw ourselves in desperation into his arms. Solomon never needed to do that. And we can stand back and say, wisest man, so wealthy, command of kingdoms at his call. Wow, man, I would love to be a king like that. Man, can you imagine just the lifestyle he must have lived, the luxury he lived? Maybe you think about what it would be like to live in Hollywood and be as famous as many of those movie stars or some of those athletes, or maybe the king of what's the wealthiest country in the world, whoever that might be. Wow, I would love to have that kind of luxury. Can I just suggest to you that if you do, how hard it would be to daily have to trust in him. Church, sometimes we just have to trust in him. And God has to allow trouble to come our way. See, that doesn't preach too well in America today. God doesn't want me to have trouble. I'm sorry, I disagree with that. Anyone who would live godly in Christ Jesus, it says, not only has it been granted unto you to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his name. God grants it. That word means to give out of his grace trouble. God gives out of his grace trouble to you, Tim, and to you, Leanne, and to you, Laura, and to you, Cody and Juliana. God brings that, allows that trouble to come, but he never allows it to be more than what you can handle, but only exactly what you need to run to him, to run into his arms, to cry out to him, and find that he truly is everything, everything that you need. Not 700 wives, not 666 talents of gold every year, not being the wisest person in the world and knowing more than anybody knows, but it is having that heart after God. Here's a real tragedy. Do you see in verse 7 there? On a hill east of Jerusalem, those of you who know the geography of Israel, where what is that? The hill, the Greek word har here means either hill or mountain. East of Jerusalem, there's only one mountain. That's the Mount of Olives. On that mountain, on that hill, right next to Jerusalem, you can see the top of that hill from Jerusalem, from the temple. You can see it. If you were to stand up high enough, you could look over the wall of Jerusalem. You could look onto the hill next to it, and here's what you would find in Solomon's day. Solomon standing next to one of his wives as they are sacrificing to Molech or Chemosh. Do you know what they did? They would kill and sacrifice their children on these altars. How ironic that the son of David would find himself more than 900 years later riding a donkey over the crest of that very same hill and saying, Jerusalem, if only today you had known what would bring you peace. But it's hidden from your eyes. You can't see it. Solomon, The peace, that's what his name means, the peace that you seek, you can't even see it. Do you know why? You're blinded by this political expediency. You've sacrificed everything on the altar of Molech and Chemosh. For what end? Peace. Money. Good relationships. At least so he thinks. And it's on that very same hill that Jesus finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane praying for those that he would die for, like Solomon, because of their sin. How ironic. On that hill east of Jerusalem. He did it all for his wives. He loved them. He wanted them to be happy. He wanted their daddy, his wives' daddies, to be happy, so that all was at peace. Peace sometimes is the worst thing for you to have, when you have to sacrifice too much for it. And Solomon did. In verse 9, it says the Lord became angry with Solomon. His heart had been stolen, and it was turned away from the Lord, even though God had appeared to him two times. A slow turn. Let me just give you a few examples of what I'm talking about here. Christian colleges. Harvard College mission statement, when it was founded in 1636, was this: everyone shall consider as the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Wow, that's a pretty awesome mission statement. For every student, every teacher, to follow after Jesus, because that is eternal life. He, Jesus, is eternal life. Today, Harvard boasts that their student body is 34% atheist. They boast about it. Collegiate School, you may not know it by that name, was established in 1701 in a church in Newark, New Jersey. Later in 1718, after it had grown, it moved and renamed itself Yale College, a thoroughly Christian college. Actually, one of my ancestors was the pastor of that college. Wow, if he could see it today, Yale University. Completely non-Christian, anti-Christian. Princeton College was established in 1746, went by, I believe, University of New Jersey, before it changed its name to Princeton. Turned liberal in order to appeal to a larger and more diverse student body population. Today, it's an extremely liberal university. Very prestigious. It accepts less than 6% of all of its applicants. Just like Yale, just like Harvard, Ivy League school. Today, when I say today, 2020, Liberty University is now in the balance. I don't know where it's going to go theologically. I hope it stays conservative, but its president was ousted on sex scandals, alcohol abuse, and you name it. The son of Jerry Falwell Sr. It didn't happen overnight. Actually, the sex scandal involving his wife took place 8 years before that. Lasted for several years. I don't want to get into it, though, except to say that Jerry Falwell Jr. had received the presidency of this university when his father passed away in 2006, and it was in debt $1 million. He was a lawyer, a businessman, and he turned it around where it had over $1 billion in assets. He did a great job turning it around. And he tells in a personal conversation, he regrets that he ever had to step into that role. because the quote is this, because I was not religious. I don't know exactly what that means. It was a secular magazine that was interviewing him. Not sure if that's exact quote or what Jerry Falwell Jr. meant by that. But church, the church needs to stop being led by people who aren't religious. I get it that you don't want to appear ceremonial, that a relationship with Jesus Christ is more than just religious on the outside. I just don't think that's what he meant. I'm not going to get into the continued problems between he and the university. It's sad. It has, to my knowledge, the largest online schooling of any university in the United States. It doesn't stop there. The examples can go on with regard to universities, churches today. Churches today, in order to grow, just like these colleges and these seminaries and these universities, in order to grow, we have to appeal to a larger constituency, a larger population. Our standards are just a little bit too high, guys. We need to bring them down just a little bit because not everybody agrees with this, and churches are buying into this. Let's not just get in their faces with the gospel. Let them unbelievers come in. Let's grow our numbers, and then at some point, not up front, but at some point, we're going to talk to them about Jesus. We're going to share the gospel, and we're going to tell them maybe that they have to believe in Jesus to have eternal life. Careful about introducing the word hell. See, that doesn't preach too well in our day, even though Jesus talked more about hell than heaven. Jesus did not take the gospel and tuck it behind the pulpit in order to teach the people. He told them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He was upfront with it. But our churches today, see, that just doesn't sell. Well, you're going to offend people. What do you mean Jesus is the only way? Oh, we'll tell that to our Sunday school class once this funnel at the very top, once they start matriculating down in, and at some point we're going to tell them the gospel, at some point we're going to tell them about hell, maybe, and at some point we might even say Jesus is the only way. And they're tucking it away, and they're not up front with it, because this is their rationale. We'll get more people in, and guess what? Eventually, they'll hear the gospel, and we'll have many people get saved. I'm not opposed to large churches, guys. I'm not opposed to that. There are difficulties that they face. Even small churches have difficulties. But can I tell you this? If any pastor is ever afraid to preach the gospel and the truths in this word, I'm going to be careful with my words. I am definitely convinced they should not be in that pulpit. And I'll leave it at that. America does not need cowardly pastors, and it does not need cowardly church members either. It needs for the temperature to rise. The world is looking on, looking for a fire, church. They're looking for something that's amazing, that will change their lives. And how can that happen if we tuck the truths in our pockets, and especially in the back pockets, and rarely bring them out and say, hey, this will change your life. But you know what? I want to be careful, because it's probably going to offend you. Then offend them, church. Offend them. But can I say that the message, the message will offend. Just make sure you are not the one offending. Let the truth, speak the truth in love. Let the truth offend. And I think too often we're afraid, well, I'm going to offend. No. Just speak it graciously. Jesus did that. Except when it came to the Pharisees, the most arrogant of them, who were, by their teaching and lifestyle, sending people to hell. Other than that, for the average person, he was so gracious. I'm not going to cast a stone, but go and sin no more. Okay? And he gently called them, and his message offended, especially the Pharisees, but his message offended. Not he himself, his message did. Let's not be afraid of that. Can I just ask you for ourselves? Let's make this real. I'm sorry, I'm going over a few minutes. What goals are you trying to accomplish at the expense of expedience? I mentioned those of you who are 20 years of age. You can be older. Maybe you're younger. But I've actually heard people say this. You're 25 and you're not married. I think your standards are just too high. Have you ever heard that? You're looking for a guy that's not out there. You want a guy who really loves the Lord? How many of them are there out there? I mean, just take what you can get. This is what's coming, and it's coming from the church. Ladies, gentlemen, just lower your standards. What you want doesn't exist. Can I just tell you, it is absolutely out there? That there are men and women, because I know that because some of them are in this church, there are men and women who are unmarried, who are passionate for God, and whose standards are high because Jesus' standards were high. They weren't going to say, okay, well, I'll sleep with you once before we're married, but no more, please. Because you're afraid he's going to leave you, I'm going to tell you this, ladies, let him leave you. You don't need him. You don't need a guy who is not passionate for the Lord. You don't need a guy who's up to his eyeballs in debt, because once he gets married, he's just going to keep borrowing money because he wants to feed the flesh. Or guys, maybe the lady does this. Don't lower your standards. Why would you do that? Because they're afraid they're going to be single for the rest of their lives and not get married. And can I just tell you, rather that serving Jesus than living with a spouse who is a total compromiser. Don't do it. Not worth it. The expense of expedience is too high. It will impact your entire life. Except I have down here number two, divorce. Can I just tell you this? And I realize we have some people who have been through divorce, and it's been hard and gut-wrenching. I read in my Bible there is one reason for divorce and remarriage, and that has to do with marital faithfulness. Too often in our day, Christians, from what I can tell, devout Christians, I've spoken to pastors, their spouses weren't unfaithful, but they just weren't happy. And they come up, they take their reasons, and they find a passage in the Bible, I can divorce them. And can I just suggest to you, I have seen every excuse for divorce rationalized by God's word. Every single one. Every one of them. And they feel it's okay. And Christians today divorce as much as the world does. Maybe even more. Can I just tell you this? They did some statistics. Do you know what group of people divorces less than Christians? Atheists. Yes. I don't know why or how. Atheists. Wow. But the church today, pragmatism over principle, happiness over holiness. We allow deception in our business dealings to expand our business, to make more money, to get promoted. Hey, I'm a team player. You can count on me. You want me to lie on the phone for you? I'll do that, sure. It's just a white lie. The expense of expedience. We're busy, so busy, trying to succeed. Are we too busy? And I can't answer that question for you. But when you find your highest priorities being compromised because of your busyness, I'm going to suggest maybe you should take a step back. And I'm not suggesting, because I've heard this, man, they're working me 40 hours a week, sometimes more. That's just way too much. Can you find a passage in the Bible that supports a 40-hour a week work week? I can't find one. That's the American work week. If anything, it's a little bit closer to 72 hours a week. 12 days a week, 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. Now, that includes work around the house, but they were hard workers. Plus, and can I honestly also say this, that we are in an industrial revolution in which we work away from home. Since 2020, many have come back. That's a wonderful thing if it's done right. But many were away. And if you're away for 72 hours a week, that may be too much. If you're away for 60 hours a week, these are things you need to weigh. What is too much? I can't answer that for you. But if you're having to compromise time with the Lord because you are so busy and so tired, I'm just going to counsel you. Take a step back. Reevaluate. Are you on the right course? Or are you beginning to experience the expense of expedience? I can't answer that for you. What's most important to you? Children, marriage, family, your impact for Christ, success. I'm not opposed to success. It's just that success in America has become our idol. Just be careful of this. For Solomon, it was everything. And I want to just end with this. Are you aware that for Solomon, he truly believed he was okay? For all of those years, he was okay because he was worshiping the Lord. He went to church every week. He sacrificed. He put in his tithes. He honored the Lord in many ways. But see, it was, for him, it was, I'm going to put it in our vernacular, it was Jesus plus. It was Jesus plus. Now, I'm going to serve Jesus, but I'm also going to be doing this and this and this. The expense of expedience. I realize my time is well up, but church, expediency is too costly. I'm just going to close in prayer right now, and I need us to just allow the Spirit of God to search our hearts and say, God, is there any compromise? And that's a hard question. It truly is. It's not an easy answer for most of the time. So, Father, we just do that right now. And I'm asking you, Lord, I know I've shared some hard things this evening. But, Lord, you be the one to search our hearts. If I've overstepped in some of the things I said, you bring that correction. You temper those words. But, Lord, I pray that your truth would penetrate our hearts tonight. And for me, God, if I am engaging in expediency that is not according to your word, that cost is too high. Show me. Show every single one of us. Thank you, Father, that at the end of Solomon's life, he wrote Ecclesiastes, and he began to show the vanity, the frivolity of all of his ways. And I just pray, Father, don't let that happen at the end of our lives. Put that check right now. Guide us by your principles today. And lead us in your pathway, God, of that right relationship with you. May we value it above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Awesome.